You are listening to a sermon by Dr. John Friesen, recorded on Sunday, September 6, 2015, at the Point Grey Interminonite Fellowship in Vancouver, British Columbia. The opinions expressed by the speaker are not necessarily those of the church. This recording is licensed for personal use by individuals only, and may not be copied, broadcast, or redistributed without the prior permission of the church board. For more information, please visit our website at www.pgimf.org.
Thank you, Janice. I would like to greet you with the words of David from Psalm 122, 1. David writes, I was glad when they said to me, let me go to the house of the Lord. My sermon or talk, whatever you want to call it, has to do with church planting. These were the sentiments of 10 or 12 people 29 years ago when we first came, or when we had purchased this residence. And on Sunday mornings, from Sunday to Sunday, we met here around a table to pray and to read scripture and to talk to each other about our mission. Finally, a few months later, we, as this group of 10 to 12 people, came to consensus, and of course consensus is an extremely important idea for this church. We came to consensus that God was calling us to establish a new church. A few months later, we called a special Sunday afternoon service to celebrate the beginning of this church. And at this inaugural service, our chapel was filled with people. Some came to join us, others came to encourage and support us, and others came with questions and weren't sure about us. One of the people that came to this inaugural meeting is here today, and pardon me if I identify him. This is Herb Reeser. I'd never met Herb Reeser before. And we had not looked after the details. I'm not a detailist. And so we found Herb. I found Herb parking the cars all around this building. And I thought, whoa, this is marvelous. Without even having asked him, Herb is here doing the parking. So thank you, Herb. That stands out very deeply in my mind. At this service, there was excitement in the air. An impossible dream was being realized. We were then 29 years younger, more enthusiastic, and perhaps more imaginative. We were at the beginning of a new journey. We were committed to a common vision of ministry. We felt God was here amongst us. And what should we fear? This vision that was being fulfilled in our experience was the fulfillment of many university students' dreams ever since 1940 and beyond. who prayed that someday a university student ministry would be established at UBC. They hoped that this ministry would be intellectually stimulating, theologically robust, spiritually stretching, and community-based. We were looking for newness, for freshness, and spiritual renewal. How might this happen? How could our dreams from years earlier be realized? We wondered who would join us. Where was God in all of this? We came from different denominational backgrounds. The question before us was, would denominational commitments interfere with the essentials of our vision? Could we work towards the peaceful resolution of differences in different traditions? Who were our exemplars that we could look up to, our models, who would address denominational differences? I was the first moderator of this church. I took on this responsibility with joy and enthusiasm. One of the models for me over the years was Martin Luther King, who once proclaimed, "I have a dream that one day in the Red Hills of Georgia, the sons of former slaves and the sons of former slave owners will be able to sit down together at the table of brotherhood." A similar question in those early years was faced by this church. Can we as members of this church sit down at the table of brotherhood and sisterhood and honor our cultural and spiritual and theological differences? Can we share in each other's joys and sorrows? We believed in the priesthood of all believers. Can we be priests to each other, we asked. Will love and tolerance be the hallmark of this congregation? Can we share in each other's joys and sorrows and not be overcome by denominational issues that we had grown up with? These were the questions we raised at that time. I'd like to now go into a bit of the history of church planting in the West Point Grey area so that you more fully understand our history as a church. I provide these historical details in order to create a context for the development and understanding of this church. We never claimed to be perfect. We never claimed that we saw everything the same way. Our differences, however, were always overcome in a spirit of tolerance and goodwill, and for this I am very thankful. Since the early 60s, at least 4 Mennonite churches were established in the Point Grey area. And I want to tell you about them, and you'll be quite shocked, I'm sure, if you aren't aware of those early years. Of these 4 churches, only this church remains. The other 3 have closed their doors. I wish to briefly tell you the story of each of these 4 churches, and then move on to a short reflection on 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, which we have already read. The first church plant in Point Grey was most unusual. I think no other denomination has ever seen this kind of church plant. It was undertaken by university students in 1964, Mennonite University students from all different denominations. The students were looking for a church which was transformative, intellectually stimulating, theologically robust, spiritually stretching, and personally enriching. This student-oriented church met in the great room of a large mansion in Shaughnessy, and later in a community center. It included a friend of mine, Dr. Cassis, an Anabaptist and UBC faculty member in the Religious Studies Department at UBC. It also included a few prominent business people such as Ken Smith, who among other things ran halfway houses for troubled youth, and approximately 75 to 150 people attended this church from Sunday to Sunday. Most of them were students. Erna and I and our four children also attended this church. We were requested by the MB leadership to join this church and, in quotations, to provide some stability. We, however, were sporadic attenders, because at that time we lived in Tawasin, and this was simply too far to travel to this church for our four young children. This student church had no pastor. Speakers were invited from Sunday to Sunday, but all the administrative work was done by students, particularly graduate students, who were deeply committed to finding the interrelationship between faith and learning. As I suggested earlier, I was simply blown over by the commitment and the care of these university students, their concern with their faith, and their attempt to find resolution to the various issues they faced. I sometimes wonder if we have kind of overfed our university students. We've just given them so much without them taking the initiative that perhaps this group of people had. After 4 or 5 years, this church closed its doors. The graduate students left for graduate studies elsewhere. Many received PhDs in further studies, and I meet them from time to time in various parts of the world. Other students found employment, and still others left the church entirely or moved to another church. In retrospect, this was a time of serious studies by Mennonite students who had left their rural communities to enter the world of the university. Our churches were not ready to entertain this new mindset. Free thinking university students were sometimes excommunicated. Church leaders were baffled by this new development, and in many cases, they sought a new understanding of how to raise their children. A second church was planted by the Board of Church Extension of the MB Conference. A couple, the Wiggins, were appointed to assume leadership of this new church, which was to serve the community, the Dunbar community, and particularly the university students at UBC. The going was rough. The church had no place to meet. It had no support group. The pastoral couple had limited experience with university students or even relating to families in Point Grey. After a year or more of planting, praying, and organizing, Katrina Wiggins, in an article in the Mennonite Brethren Herald, wrote, "Amidst the chaos, our church planting efforts continued. We determined to target a community called Dunbar, just outside the University of BC endowment lands, hoping to eventually build the campus ministry at UBC. We planned an inaugural church service for December. Only 4 people showed up." She wrote, "We felt overwhelmed. Should we give up? Had God left us to free fall off the edge of a precipice? We struggled in the darkness, looking for God's leading, angry that he had let us down. This church, too, closed its doors." A third church was initiated by the C2C, an affiliate of the MB Conference in British Columbia. It was called Urban Journey. It met in a number of locations, including this chapel, a number of years ago. The pastors of this church were Andrew and Rebecca Stanley. After 4 or 5 years, funding for this church dried up, and Urban Journey closed its doors. In 1986, 29 years ago, the dream surrounding this church became a reality. The birth and development of this church was a miracle. This morning, we thank God for this church and its service to hundreds of students and many, many others. We thank God for each of you who have stood by the church and who have provided leadership and support in these many years. And now to the scripture reading of this morning, 2 Corinthians 3, 5 to 6. This scripture was written specifically to the Corinthian church, but also to Christian churches in other areas. Some years ago, while in Athens, my colleagues and I rented a car in Athens and traveled to the old city of Corinth. While in Corinth, we visited the ruins of the city and gained some insights into the people of this ancient city. The city of Corinth was located on the Isthmus of Corinth, a strip of land with water on either side, this area had become mostly sand because of erosion and other things, I suppose. This city was a leading naval power, as well as a rich commercial center in Paul's day. Trading was its major occupation. In many ways, in visiting this city, I realized that Vancouver is very much like Corinth. And the message that Paul sent to Corinth, the letter he sent, or the two letters he sent, are very significant for that time, but also for ours, since we face the same dilemmas and the same issues. Let's reread this passage. Not that we are sufficient to claim anything is coming from us. Our sufficiency is from God, who has qualified us to be ministers of a new covenant, not written in code, but in the Spirit. For the written code kills, but the Spirit gives life. This, to me, is a very, very important and relevant portion of Scripture. It draws our attention to the insufficiency of human endeavors, whatever they may be, including planting a church, and that God's Spirit needs to be connected to our activities. It is God who qualifies us to be ministers of the new covenant. This new covenant is not written in stone, as were the Ten Commandments, but written in our hearts. How are we to understand this scripture? How do we make sense of these ideas in a materialist world? What other scriptures are there to help us give meaning to Paul's assertions? Perhaps one of the most significant scriptures of the Old Testament addresses a similar viewpoint. Jeremiah provides the only reference in the Old Testament to the New Covenant, and I was very surprised when I read that understanding. I think I'll skip this morning the rereading of this of Jeremiah 31 because we read it a few minutes ago. Jeremiah makes the point that the nation of Israel failed to live up to the terms of the Old Covenant, and therefore God promised a new covenant. I'd like to spend a few moments reflecting on the Old and the New Covenant. This New Covenant represents a very important new understanding of God's way in the world. Using the language of psychology, which I know much better than anything else, this change in understanding that Paul is writing about here is a paradigm shift. Such a shift represents a fundamental change in the way of thinking about or visualizing something. The Old Covenant focused on the external. In my language, we call it an external locus of control. Rules and regulations were the focus in the Old Covenant. In the New Covenant, the focus is on internal control mechanisms. In the realm of religion, the Old Covenant is an example of an external religion. The emphasis is on rules and regulations and submission. Submission requires us to accept these rules without question. Examples of such external religion is, of course, Judaism and the Islamic faith, where submission to the rules and regulations is mandatory. In contrast, the new covenant focuses on relationships, on love, compassion, and mercy. Christianity teaches the significance of relationships. These include our relationship to God, to Jesus, to the Holy Spirit, as well as our relationship to each other. To summarize, in our passage, St. Paul addresses the emergence of a new paradigm by which Christians should live. We should live by the principles of the new covenant. Last Sunday, Ruth Enns introduced us to the theme of God's Spirit in Christian hymns over the centuries. The hymn, Veni Creator Spiritus, which translated is, Come Creator Spirit, is an example of a spirit-oriented hymnary. In the letter to the Corinthians, Paul places a great emphasis on the work of the Spirit. He maintains that while the written code kills, the Spirit gives life. He argues that the Spirit authorizes us to be ministers. The Spirit is God's power in us. For the remaining few minutes, I wish to identify a number of manifestations or a number of observations regarding the work of the Spirit in us. And I take some of these ideas from Paul Tillich, whose work I very much appreciate. First, Paul says, the Spirit can work in us with the soft but insistent voice, telling us that our life is empty and meaningless, but that there are opportunities for a new life in Christ. I've had many people come to talk to me about their feelings of emptiness, their feelings of meaninglessness. And I think God's Spirit was alerting them to a lifestyle that they were living that was empty. And so they sought to find new meaning through a variety of ways. Two, the Spirit can reveal to us that we have hurt somebody deeply, but can also give us the right word that reunites us. The Spirit can make us love with divine love someone we profoundly dislike, or in whom we have no interest. The Spirit can liberate us from hidden enmity towards those whom we love, and free us from open vengefulness towards those who may have violated us. The Spirit can awaken us to sudden insights into better ways to perceive our world and open our eyes to new opportunities. The Spirit can give us joy in the midst of ordinary routine, as well as in the depths of sorrow and grief. The Spirit can create warmth in the coldness we feel within ourselves and towards others. The Spirit can give us the power of prayer with which we can overcome mountains. With this list of manifestations of God's Spirit working in us, I wish to end my remarks and trust you will raise comments and questions in our response time. Thank you.